This morning we have our last message from Exodus, and shall we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, just for a very brief responsive reading this morning, as we come to the end of these messages from this second book in the Bible. A number of years ago, 1971 I think it was, 70 and 71, we gave a series of messages from the book of Exodus. And we didn't start recording them for the tape library until we got to chapter 3. And so we are going to repeat those messages on Genesis chapters 1 and 2 during our visits home this summer. So that will be our summer ministry, and then in the fall we'll be taking up another portion of God's Word. This morning, Exodus chapter 40, and the glory comes. Verse 34, would you join me on verse 35? Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. The cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Father, we thank you for this exciting portion of your word, and we pray that with impact it will come to our hearts this morning as to its relevancy and vitalness in our personal life patterns today. We ask your blessing to this end, knowing that you have given your Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, that this might be so. We ask then thy blessing and thy working in our midst, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Exodus, we have a people who were slaves crying out to God. God heard their cries, God saw their affliction, and God redeemed them through the shedding of the blood of a lamb, and their sheltering themselves under that shed blood. Then he brought them out of the land of Egypt, if you remember, delivered them from Pharaoh and all his hosts as he destroyed the armies of Egypt at the Red Sea. God redeemed this people then, and he began to give to them regulations relative to the conduct of their lives. Moses was called up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive those regulations from the Lord. But the people had a relapse at the bottom of that mountain. They returned to some of the sinful patterns that they had previously known. We find a like simile in our own lives. We who have known redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ and have known deliverance from the power of sin and of Satan and of eternal damnation, many times we also know periods of relapse, relapsing back into sin patterns of our previous life. This brings a great question before us. Is it possible for God to save a people and to save them eternally, even when they are not yet perfect, even when they sometimes relapse into sin, even when they sometimes deny by their pattern of life that which they profess with their lips? Is it possible for God to continue with a people that he has redeemed, to begin a work and to finish it? The answer of the book of Exodus is a resounding yes. For as soon as the people had sinned on the top of the mountain, we have the mediator Moses interceding for them. And his intercession carries the day. And because of Moses' mediation and Moses' intercession, the initial relationship of God with the people is maintained. We would say their union is maintained. Moses goes back and intercedes again, in order that they might not only have a continuing union with God, but that they also might continue to enjoy the experiential presence of God. In other words, that they might enjoy what we call communion with the Lord. And as Moses continues to intercede for them on the mountaintop, the Lord promises not to withdraw his presence from them. He promises to continue with them, that they might know continued communion and fellowship with the Lord. We are reminded then of the great New Testament truth that we have a great high priest The one who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin in his earthly ministry. He ascended to heaven, and now every moment of every day, he continues to work on the behalf of those whom he has redeemed so that their sin does not destroy their eternal relationship with God. And he continues to work not only that the union may be maintained, but that we might come to the point of confessing our sin and forsaking our sin, and that we might be restored into communion and fellowship with himself. These have been the issues. These have been the great themes that have come before us in this book of Exodus up until this point. God is able to redeem, and he is able to keep a relapsing people. He is able to bring restoration because the one who died for us lives for us and constantly maintains us. With this as a background, we come to the final chapters of the book, beginning in chapter 35. And we have the preparation for the actual construction of the tabernacle. Much instruction had been given in connection with it, but if you'll turn to chapter 35 now, and in verse 4, Moses speaks to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord." The people are to bring the materials which will be used to build the tabernacle. I want to notice some repetition with you this morning, because in the repetition we have the message of these chapters. The first repetition is the repetition of a willing heart. Notice it in verse 5. Whosoever is of a willing heart. Notice verse 22. And they came, both men and women, and as many as were willing-hearted. And then, if you will, in verse 22, it says that verse 21, the first part of the verse I didn't read, everyone whom his spirit made willing. We already read verse 22. By my mistake, verse 26. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up. Again, the same expression, the willing heart. Verse 29. Then the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work. So the key to the work of God in that day and in this day is a willing heart. After all, if our hearts are in love with the Lord, if we have realized all that he has done for us, and how well the children of Israel now realized that he had not only brought them out of Egypt, but even though they were still cantankerous, and even though they would still fail, God was not going to abandon them. He indeed was not bringing them out to the wilderness to bury them in the sands of the desert. He was going to keep them. He was going to bring this people whom he had redeemed into the land of blessing and of promise. And when we begin to realize all the fullness of God's salvation on our behalf, our hearts become willing. And so it is necessary for each one of us to apprehend in a personal way the goodness and grace of God to us, that our hearts might be transformed and that we might become willing servants of the Lord. Now notice verse 22 again, if you will, in this chapter 35. I want you to notice it because it sets for us the variety of things that were brought from people who had willing hearts. They brought bracelets, earrings, rings, tablets, jewels of gold. Down in verse 23, they brought blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair, skins of rams, badger skins, and so on. Verse 24, they brought wood. All the variety of things that were brought. We are many different people with many different talents and many different potentials and possibilities. What God is looking for are hearts that are touched, hearts that have become willing, and then there is a possibility of God doing his work through us, because God's work in that day was done through the children of Israel in the providing of the materials for the tabernacle. And God still stoops down in his grace to take us who are redeemed sinners and to use us in his great task of world evangelism, bringing the good news to other people. And so we try to base our church function, our local church function, upon this principle that there is, when there is a willing heart, then there are those who are ready to serve the Lord. There are no regulations. There is nothing that you have to do. You may come and pray if God touches your heart and you have a willing heart. You may come and participate in the communion service and praise God if God has given you a willing heart. You may find a place to teach in the Sunday school classes, in the Awana classes, in the youth work, in adult ministry. You may be occupied in the cleaning and care of this building and in the maintaining of it, as many are. You may be concerned with visiting the shut-in and the sick and bringing joy and help to those who need it. You may be concerned about caring for people and helping people and giving that others might help them. All of these many and multiplied other ministries are available to you as the people of God. You don't have to do a thing. But if you appreciate the love of God for you, you bring yourself to the Lord and you say, Lord, here I am. What will you have me to do? And should there be any of you who are still waiting before the Lord for your direction as to what you may do, and you'd like to discuss this with me or other of the elders, we would be glad to try and help you understand the gifts that God has given to you and to help you fit into the work of the Lord that He has laid upon you. A willing heart. Secondly, we have another emphasis in this chapter and on into the next chapter. And the emphasis here is on a wise heart. If you will notice in chapter 35 and verse 31, it says, And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, speaking of certain individuals, in wisdom, in understanding and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, so that he might do the work, and then in verse 34, that he might teach others. He hath put in his heart that he may teach, that others may know how to do the work. Verse 35, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart. Chapter 36, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man. Verse 2, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man. Verse 4, and all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made. Verse 8, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle, and so on. Back to chapter 35, and in verse 25, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands. And verse 26, their hearts stirred them up in wisdom. Here, obviously, is another emphasis. People who are now wise-hearted. How do they become wise-hearted? How do they know how to do the work? How are they given dynamic and ability to do the work? Something is brought before us here in verse 31 and chapter 35 that is a secret to it all. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God. And so when we are willing, when we are available, we say, well, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I can't serve God. When we are willing, when we are available, God by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, anoints us, gifts us, controls us, enables us, redeems sinners, marvelous as it may seem, enables us, takes our redeemed humanity, clothes himself with it, and the Spirit of God, God works in and through us to do his work. So it is not of us. It is not of our wisdom or our abilities, but it is in the wisdom and ability that God himself gives that the work of God is done. Turn quickly over to chapter 39 now, because the intervening verses have to do with the bringing together of the materials and the weaving and the construction of the individual pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle. Chapter 39 and in verse 43 now. And verse 42, we might just read that, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. First of all, then, we have preparation that we've been considering, the willing hearts, the wise hearts. Here we have commendation. When all the materials have been brought together, and things have been sown, and the construction of the altar and the various things had been done. They brought it all before Moses. Moses looked it over, and Moses saw that it was according to what God had patterned, according to the plan of God, and Moses blessed them. This suggests to us the judgment seat of Christ. It reminds us that for as Christians who are serving God, there is one day when we will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will look over our work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Lord will look over our service for Him, the things that we have done in the abilities that He has given to us, and He is desiring to see that it is according to His plan. That we haven't done it according to our plans. That we haven't done something in our own way rather than in the way that the Lord would have. We haven't just done something for earthly acclaim, but we've had a single eye with eternity's values in view. He'll look over our work, our service for Him, not to punish, no thought of punishment, no thought at all of any hurt being afflicted to His servants. He looks over their service to commend them. How wonderful it will be, will it not, to stand before our blessed Master and to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I remind you that you are all ministers. You are all servants of God. You all have your work to do. With a willing heart, you may give yourself and your abilities to the Lord. He will sanctify them and anoint them with His Holy Spirit. And you are to serve God. And in that day, you will give an account for your service. I will give an account for my service. Having then noticed this review and commendation of their work, we come to the actual construction of the tabernacle in chapter 40. You'll notice, first of all, the time in which the tabernacle was erected and constructed. Verse 2 of chapter 40. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Notice verse 17. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. In other words, it was the 1 year anniversary of their starting with God. What does this tell us? It tells us that service for God and living for God and doing for God are always connected with having a right beginning with God. If we don't have any beginning, if we don't have a right starting place, we'll never be able to serve God in His way according to His will. And the way that the children of Israel began was the way that you must begin, the way that I must begin. We must begin as being sheltered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We must know personal redemption. We must know the deliverance from the power and presence of Satan in our life to control our life pattern. We must know God's redemption if we are going to be those who are going to be filled with His Spirit and used to the glory of God. Secondly, I want you to notice here the manner of this erection now, or construction of the tabernacle. And here again we have a tremendous repetition. Notice in verse 16, "Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." Verse 19, "As the Lord commanded Moses." The last words of verse 19. Verse 21, the last words, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 23, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 25, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 27, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 29, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 32, "As the Lord commanded Moses." It was not only done in the time that God had designated, which links the erection of the tabernacle and the glory coming, which is the climax of the whole book of Exodus, God's glory in the midst of His people. It not only was it a time which connects it with redemption, but it was also erected in the manner that God had set forth. Again and again and again those words, "As the Lord commanded Moses." The emphasis in the message is clear. All must be done according to God's plan. If God's glory is going to dwell in the midst of Israel, things must be done according to the pattern and plan of God. If God's glory is going to dwell in the midst of His church, everything must be according to the plan of God. If God is going to dwell in my life, it must be according to the plan of God. And in this chapter, it is interesting. It is as if Moses does all the work. Read the chapter carefully and you'll see that God tells Moses to do it, And then when it is written, it says, Moses reared up this, Moses took that, Moses did this. It is as if Moses is the only one who's doing any work in Exodus chapter 40. Now, I don't know if that was actually the case. I would believe that this is not probably the case. I can't imagine him carrying some of that heavy furniture, for example, the altar overlaid with the copper, all by himself, although he may have. But I do believe that this is written in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit in this way to suggest to us the one who did the work alone, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. For Moses is typical of our blessed Savior. And as Moses here in chapter 40 is seen in the narrative as doing the work of erecting the tabernacle, so the Lord Jesus Christ said what? I will build my church. I will erect my tabernacle. I will build my church. And whether or not Moses did that work all himself, or whether it's just the narrative that reads that way, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did all the work, and he did it alone, that work that was necessary to our salvation, and that work that was preparatory to the glory of God dwelling within our lives. Now, the third thing I want you to notice, we notice the time, the manner, and thirdly, the completion of the work. Verse 33. And he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. If the glory is going to come, it must be in connection with redemption, the time. It must be according to God's plan. And it must be a finished work for the glory of God to dwell in the midst of his tabernacle. Moses finished the work. How clearly this sets forth to the alert mind, I believe, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, recorded in John's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 30, where Jesus said after passing through those dark hours of suffering, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after all of that, all the judgment of God had poured over him, after he was made sin or accountable for our sin upon the cross, then in triumph Jesus said, finished! It is finished. It is recorded in the English, in the Greek, one word, tetelestai, done, forever done, with eternal consequence. That's the fullness of the meaning of the announcement of the Lord upon the cross. What a tremendous message. The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of cleansing from sin, completely done. Why? So that the glory could come. So that God could live in the midst of a sinful people. And oh, if we have in the book of Exodus the afterglow of the glory of God, a little hint of it in the history of the nation of Israel, we have the full display of it in the New Testament, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the present indwelling of the Spirit of God within the people of God. So that brings us to the final point, and that is the possession of the tabernacle. God came to dwell in the midst of his people. The glory comes. And again, you have an emphasis. Verse 34. Then, with the work finished, everything done according to God's plan, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, after this, later on, the glory cloud just hung down over the most holy place, the inner sanctuary. But here at the inception, at the beginning, at the birthday, if you will, the glory just filled the entire sanctuary, the holy place, the most holy place, the holy place, all the area of the courtyard was filled with this magnificent glory of the Lord. It's emphasized in verse 35, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory comes at last. God's glory in the midst of Israel. He redeemed them in order that he in his glory might dwell in their midst. Later on, after they got into the land of Palestine, God gave them instructions for building a permanent dwelling place for him in the midst of the nation, which we call Solomon's Temple. And if you would turn over in your Bible at your leisure, you'll find in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and 13, when the temple was finally finished according to the plan of God, that the glory of the Lord again came and filled the temple. And they were not able on that occasion, that inception of his coming among them, to enter into the temple for the fullness of his glory displayed. This was God's desire. This is always God's desire. To live with, to dwell within, to live in the midst of his people. But it is only possible on the basis of redemption, on the basis of the mediation of Moses then, of Jesus now, on our behalf. When Jesus Christ was here upon this earth, the glory of God dwelt in him. This was different. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of divine glory was residing, veiled in his humanity. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, when they got up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was as if God pulled aside the veil and let the disciples see for the first time the resplendent glory, the intrinsic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sight was so great that they fell to the ground, staggered and blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of God was dwelling in the person of Christ, since he is the eternal Son of God when he was here upon this earth. In the Old Testament, God was dwelling in the midst of the nation of Israel, the tabernacle, then the temple. In the incarnation and life of Jesus Christ, God was dwelling on earth in the person of his Son. I remind you that when we come in the New Testament to Acts chapter 2, we have a wonderful new beginning. Here we have in the New Testament that which answers to what we have in the book of Exodus. We have the people of God in the New Testament come into the benefit and blessing of the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came to dwell within the people of God. On that occasion, there were about 120 of them assembled together in one place, praying and waiting for this climactic moment. As in Israel's day, they waited for that climactic moment. But from that moment on in Israel, the glory cloud did not depart from them, although it did not fill the tabernacles it had on that occasion. And from the day of Pentecost to this day and onward, the Spirit of God does not depart from his people today. But at the beginning, again, there was the filling of the whole house of the believers, and they were filled with the Spirit of God. There were miraculous manifestations of the fact that the glory of God was come. Why? How? Because according to the plan of God, salvation had been accomplished. According to the plan of God, the work of salvation was now finished. He could do something he had never done before. He could not only live in the midst of people, external from them, but he could live within redeemed people, make his habitation, make his sanctuary their hearts, their lives. And the disciples were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were filled, completely controlled, and dominated, as was the tabernacle sanctuary on that first occasion, by the complete glory of the Lord. Their lives were transformed, and they became the displayers, and they became the objects of God's glory in that day. In the future, we find that God's glory will again come among his people, and the scene is one of the last in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, and maybe you'd just like to turn to that, to see the final great scene of God's glory amidst his people. The description of the heavenly city, verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." In the future, in that eternal day, in that eternal city, the great reality of it will be that the glory of God, God in all his glory, will be dwelling in the midst of his people. Then we will be completely redeemed. Not only our soul, our spirit, but our bodies will be redeemed. We will have our glorified bodies. We will be like Him in that respect, the sinful nature forever gone, and God then eternally dwelling, living in the midst of His redeemed people. What a wonderful theme it is. And here it begins in the book of Exodus. Finally this morning, I want to ask you, has God's glory come to you? God's glory does want to come to you, you know. God does want to live in your heart, and He wants to live in your life. Listen to what the early apostles said. You might like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I beg your pardon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in or into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure. What treasure? The glory of God within. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, my frail physical body, that the excellency of the power of that glory may be of God and not of us. How wonderful. As God commanded light to shine out of darkness in the initial creation, so He commands the spiritual darkness and confusion to be dispelled. And individuals opening their hearts and lives to God in the person of Jesus Christ, God comes to live in their hearts, and the glory of God begins to be manifested out through those lives. Notice another expression of it in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 26. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says He has a mystery, something that wasn't known before, which He now wants to reveal to the Christians. A mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. It's revealed to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Oh, here it is. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. The eternal God coming to live within my redeemed person and my body, my life, becoming the sanctuary of God. The glory comes. How does the glory come? I refer you as I close to a simple verse in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, which the Lord Jesus shared with one of the churches of the early days through the Apostle John. In a day in which there was a great deal of religious profession, a great deal of religious sham, a great deal of naming the name of Christ, but no glory. I am reminded in that connection of Israel at a later time, after the glory had come to the temple, and the people had turned into apostasy, the glory left the temple. And the, written over the temple and over the city of Jerusalem was the name Ichabod. The glory is departed. And then Ezekiel sees a future day, the millennium actually, when the nation of Israel will again be filled with the glory of the Lord. But here it is, as God speaks to the Laodicean church through the Apostle John, and speaks to a condition which is very prevalent today in Christendom. And He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, if any person hears my voice and will welcome me in, I will come in and will dwell with him and he with me." Oh, this is exciting. This is wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ, He says, "Behold," think of this staggering truth. Amazed at this wonderful fact, I, the Lord of glory, am standing at the door of your heart and of your life. And I, the Lord of glory, want to come in and live with you. I want to make my sanctuary your person. I want to make my church your body. If any man will hear my voice, realize it's not a human preacher that they're hearing. Realize that this is in fact the truth of the Word of God. And will welcome me into their life. Say, "Lord, come in. Oh, Lord, I've been waiting to have my life transformed and changed. I've been wanting you in my life. Lord, come in." He says, "I will come in and will dwell with him and fellowship with him." Dear friends, this morning, the glory came. And the glory again comes. And the glory, as it were, personified in the person of Jesus Christ, knocks at your little heart's door this morning and says, "Will you let me in? Do you want your life to be the glory of God? An earthen vessel, yes, but a treasure beyond all treasures, the glory of God living in your life." May it be your portion. May it be an expression from your heart. And may you invite the Savior to come in. Shall we pray? I want to read for you again the words of verse 2. O Jesus, thou art knocking, and lo, that hand is scarred, and thorns thy brow encircle, and tears thy face have marred. O love that passeth knowledge, so patiently to wait. O sin that has no equal, so fast to bar the gate. Maybe there's one of you this morning, and that sin of all sins has been yours. Just living your life, maybe a good life, your own life, keeping Jesus Christ outside the door. Will you now not, just from your own heart, in your own words, say, "Lord, come in. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." He says, "I will come in." Heavenly Father, in the quietness of this moment, it may be that one of our friends, for the first time, has realized the poverty of their lives, the empty shell of their lives, a sanctuary without God, a life without glory. They've realized all the mess of it, all the emptiness of it, all the frustration of it. Right now, Lord, they've invited Jesus Christ to come in to their lives. The glory comes. God comes. Father, may it be so in the life of some one of our friends this morning. And we thank you from our hearts for this matchless sovereign grace whereby the God of this universe would desire to live in our lives. Bless your word to each one of us, we pray. And should there be one this morning who has made this invitation to thee, Lord, we know now they can hardly contain to share this with someone else, that we might joy with them in this great change of their lives, God living with them, God living in them. Father, bless to this end, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.